With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Without a doubt, it was one of the most sad days of my ministry. I had not been the pastor here very long when we were sitting in staff meeting and a knock came to the door. My secretary did something unusual. She interrupted the staff meeting that day. I immediately knew it was an urgent message. Someone had called from the Waycross emergency room through a mishap. Someone there suggested that I needed to be called. Two teenagers, a 16-year-old and a 14-year-old, had been involved in a car accident, actually with a train. And though they were not members of our student ministry, somebody there at the ER thought that they knew them to be Emmanuel Baptist families. They called me, and through a mishap there, but really in the providence of God, I was the one waiting there at the emergency room to slip into that counseling room to tell two broken-hearted mothers that their teenage sons would not come home. On another occasion, not long after I became your pastor, I found myself sitting on the back row of the Homerville Church of God. I was attending the funeral of a drunk driver. He had a family connection to our church, and that's what took me there. New Year's Eve, this drunk driver was engaged in a head-on collision, and in the process, he was killed. His passenger, his buddy in his car, was also killed, and in the other vehicle, a 7-passenger minivan, 5 of the 7 members of that family were also tragically killed. 9 total passengers between those two cars, 7 of them killed. And as I sat there at the funeral of the drunk driver in that church, that heartbroken mother cried out from the front row, from the mourner's bench. If she said it once, she yelled it 20 times. Oh God, my boy's in hell. Oh God, my boy's in hell. As your pastor, I've stood with you at the graveside many times through the years. Parents burying their children. Children burying their parents. Husbands saying goodbye to a wife bidding farewell to a husband. Brothers and sisters burying their family members. And oh, how the tears rightfully flow. Oh, how the grief understandably grips our hearts. But if you gathered together the sadness of those days, and millions, yea, billions of days just like those and worse, and added it all together, it would be a drop in the bucket compared to the sadness of the scene we read of today. It would barely etch the surface of the grief and the heartache and the shock of the scene we read of in heaven's courtroom. When Judge Jesus hands down one of the most shocking verdicts in all of human history. It's shocking because the people who were there thought they were ready to meet God. They even protest with a personal defense, but they find out they were tragically unprepared for eternity. Now, it's one thing for us to flip over to the closing pages of the Revelation and see those whose names were not found written in the book. The heretic, the blasphemer, the serial adulterer, the murderer, the unrepentant liar, the thief, the infidel, the Christ rejecter, cast, as it were, into the lake of fire. But here in this text, we read about the good, the moral, and the upright not being ready to face eternity. This is not the Christ-rejecting atheist. This is not the immoral-living agnostic. This is the pastor and the deacon and the Sunday school teacher and the choir member. Finding out too late that while they knew about the Lord, they did not know the Lord. And worse yet, the Lord did not know them. Now, I make no apology for the sermon that I preach today, in part because in this church, we tend to preach through books of the Bible. This is not a happy, clappy message, and it ought not be. Someone has said that the faithful preacher ought to faithfully preach even about hell, but when he preaches about hell, he ought not sound like he's happy that people are going there. We read in this text of a shocking verdict of people with great testimonies, resumes of church service, a good reputation even among the people of God, being told by the knower of all things, "I never knew you." Now, longtime members of this church know that I absolutely abhor preachers who try to make you confused about your salvation. I detest the sowers of the seeds of doubt and confusion. My desire for genuine believers is not that you leave scratching your head or racking your mind, but that you leave being able to sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Let a man examine himself to see if he be in the faith." And I want to say at the outset that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. From the pastor to the first-time member, all of us would do well to lay our lives out before the inspired words of the living Lord Jesus Christ, to see, will we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or the shocking verdict, "I never knew you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Now, from these three verses, I want to submit three reasons this is a shocking verdict. First, because of the decree of the Savior. If you have a red letter Bible, this is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, and you can see this is not the declaration of a mere mortal man. This is the declaration and decree of the God-man. Here in the courtroom, Jesus is handing down the judgment. Now, in the celestial courtroom, here's what I'd like for us to do. Let's just slip in the back, and as good Baptists, we'll sit on the back row. If you've ever been to a courthouse, it kind of looks like a little church chapel. They even tend to have pews in there, so we'll just sit on the back. Nobody will even know we're there. I want us to look around and see what we can see, and let's listen in and hear what's being said. Because I want us to notice not only what's being said, but who's saying it. Consider with me, first of all, the pronouncement or the proclamation of Jesus. For our text begins in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day." Verse 23, "And then I will profess unto them." To a primarily Jewish audience to whom Jesus preached and Matthew would later write, they believed in the day of judgment that they would stand before God and give an account for their lives. And when Jesus said, "They're going to stand before me and they'll give a defense to me and I will enter a decree from my own mouth," Jesus is necessarily saying, "I am not a mere mortal man. I am God come in human flesh." You believe that one day you'll stand in judgment before the almighty power of God? Jesus says, "You're looking at him. For if you've seen the Father, you have seen me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This text is crystal clear that the judge is Judge Jesus. And it's a reminder that it doesn't matter what you say about him. What matters is what does Jesus say about you. The Bible is absolutely clear. Jesus is the judge on that great and terrible day. In John 5, 22, the Lord Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul charges his young preacher protege and says, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead." When Paul preached at Mars Hill in Acts 17:31, he said that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he, God the Father, has appointed. That is, God the Father has appointed the judge who will serve on that fateful day of judgment and has furnished proof of that judge's identity by raising him from the dead. This is not Judge Joe and it's not Judge Judy. On the final day of judgment, we will stand before Judge Jesus. In these three verses, there are nine pronouns, some from Jesus, some from the crowd, nine pronouns that refer to Christ the Lord. You see, friend, it's not Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or Allah or Gandhi or Joseph Smith or the Pope or the Baptist preacher. It's not your mama. It's not your daddy. It's not your husband or your wife or your kids. Many people, when you ask them about their standing with God, will begin to testify, "Well, my mama told me. My daddy said." Dads and moms will even encourage their children, "Oh, I know that you're saved. Don't you remember? You better make sure that Jesus remembers." There's the proclamation of Jesus. We read also about the peril of judgment. Verse 21 continues, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." A fairly recent poll by the Pew Research Center reveals that 73% of Americans believe in a place called heaven. About half that number believe in a place called hell. But shockingly, of those who would say they're followers of Jesus Christ, those who follow the false religion of Rome, Roman Catholicism, 68% of self-identified Roman Catholics report they believe that unbelievers can go to heaven. Shockingly still, 34%, one out of three, Protestant, evangelical, self-proclaimed Christians say they believe that unbelievers can go to heaven. Let me be as clear as I know how to be. 34% of professing Christians may believe that. 68% of professing Catholics may believe that. But 100% of genuine, born-again, blood-bought Christians believe there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to go to heaven, and that is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. Now, if saying that only professing Christians go to heaven sounds too narrow for you in our tolerant American culture, in our own polytheistic, believe anything, all roads lead to Walmart, Rome, and heaven, if that sounds too narrow for you, Jesus is actually more narrow than that. He says that not even all professing Christians will enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he indicates that most will not and that many will not enter the kingdom. Now, why do I call this the peril of judgment? Because when Jesus says in the text, "Depart from me," we ought to ask the question, to where are they to depart? Where is he telling them to go? Away from me, well, where is that? The answer is more fully explained at the end of this gospel record. In Matthew 25, 41, Jesus says, "On that day I will say, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That word "prepared," speaking of the preparation of the fires of hell, is a very interesting word. In fact, it's the same word that our Lord used on the night of his arrest. Do you remember in that upper room in John 14? He so beautifully said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you." And the same word Jesus used to describe the preparation of a place called heaven, he used to describe the preparation of a place called hell. Everyone who really believes in Jesus believes there's a hell to gain, a hell to shun, and a heaven to gain. In your New Testament, there are 162 references to hell. 70 of them, nearly half, come from the sinless lips of our Lord. Of the verses attributed to Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, one out of eight speak of hell and of the coming judgment. One out of eight. Now, if we just limit our preaching schedule to two sermons a week, Sunday morning and Sunday night, and let's say we've got four Sundays in any particular month, that means that we've got eight Sunday sermons in a typical month. Do you know what would happen if I preach one out of those eight sermons about hell? Preaching once a month about hell, I know Baptists well enough to know somebody's going to grab the shoulder and bend the ear of one of our deacons. And you're going to say, our preacher only preaches about two things. He preaches about tithing and he preaches about hell all the time. That would just be the same frequency with which Jesus speaks of the peril of judgment. Our own doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, says that we believe Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The Bible describes this place of torment in Jude 6 as everlasting chains. Hebrews 6, 2, eternal judgment. Jude 7, eternal fire. 2 Peter 2, 17, darkness reserved forever. Jude 13, the blackness of darkness forever. And Revelation 14, 11 speaks of a torment that goes on day and night forever and forever. The Lord Jesus repeatedly described this place of judgment. And he used words like fire, everlasting fire, eternal damnation, hellfire, damnation, damnation of hell, resurrection of damnation, furnace of fire, fire that is never quenched, torment, a place where their worm, literally where their maggot, does not die, outer darkness and everlasting punishment. Now, beloved, when you put all of this together, Jesus taught that a day of judgment was coming with him seated by himself on the judge's bench. And he's declaring that not all professing Christians will go to heaven. It's a shocking verdict because of the decree of the Savior, but secondly, because of the defense of the sinner. When we come to verse 22, the sinners in that crowd, the religious but lost, begin to protest. You can almost hear an implicit accusation in their cry. There must be something wrong in the record. One old gospel song put it like this, Lord, please search the book again before you make me go. And Jesus, as a polite judge, allows them to enter in their defense. This week I came across some bizarre criminal defenses that actually worked. One man drove 15 miles in the middle of the night to his in-law's house and took their lives in a tragic scene I'll not even begin to describe. He then got back in his car and drove 15 miles in a further direction, went to the police department, turned himself in, said, I think I've just killed my entire in-law's family. I've been sleepwalking. And it worked. In 1979, the mayor of San Francisco and his chief of staff were both tragically murdered by a man who entered the following defense. He said, I'm clearly, criminally, legally insane as proven by my addiction to Twinkies. And it worked. Those bizarre defenses worked. By sobering contrast, these defenses do not work, and we have to admit it's shocking because this defense sounds pretty legit. They've got a better testimony than most of us in this room, oftentimes including your pastor at first hearing We want to raise our hands and be a witness for the defense. Lord, you got it wrong. I know them. I heard them sing. I listened to them preach. I sat in their Sunday school class. I watched them. No more faithful member in our entire church. But as we listen to their defense, there's a drumbeat that I want you to hear. There's a thread that I want you to notice. First of all, let's listen to their profession. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now again, this is in the Greek of the New Testament, and it's kurios, kurios. Kurios, kurios. Lord, Lord. But as Jesus preached and Matthew wrote to a primarily Jewish or Hebrew audience, they would have heard this repetition, Lord, Lord, in the language of the Old Testament. And in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it was not the same word, Lord, Lord, but it was really God and Lord. My Lord and my God. That was the testimony of doubting Thomas, seeing the nail prints in his hands and the scars on his side. John 20:28. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. This idea of Lord, Lord, I believe is being used by our Savior to indicate they were orthodox in their doctrine. They'd pass the doctrinal test, dot every I, cross every T. They knew Bible truth, Lord, Lord. Again, it is easier for us to imagine the open Christ rejector being rejected by Christ himself, but this is not the Christ rejector. This is not the person who claimed to be a Christian while openly embracing a sexually perverse lifestyle. This is not the person who said that I'm saved, but I don't believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. This is not a person who said, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because you don't have to go to church to be saved. That's not this crowd. This crowd had an impeccable testimony with men, but a flawed testimony with the only one that mattered. As we listen to their profession, I want you to notice a few things about it. Consider the believability of it. Jesus does not accept their defense, but neither does he refute it. When they say, as we'll see in a moment, we've done all these wonderful things, Jesus does not say, no, you did not. What they said was credible. Imagine being at their funeral. In a church like this one or a funeral home chapel all across the country, there's a casket or an urn sitting there while the preacher eulogizes them right into the gates of heaven. Might say words like this. If there's ever been a person I knew for a fact was saved, it was this man. If there's ever a woman that I knew was set for heaven, it was this dear sister. While at the judgment bar of God, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The believability of it. I think also about the sincerity of it. I don't think these are fakes and frauds and hypocrites. The repetition here speaks of their sincerity. There's nothing to indicate that they were fake and that they realized they'd finally been found out. And their consignment to hell is a vivid reminder. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. The believability of it, the sincerity of it, the intensity of it. Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not? Again, you can almost hear the implication that there must be a mistake. This can't be right. Lord, Lord, look at all we've done. Look at all we've done. Look at all we've done. So let's do that for a moment. And not only listen to their profession, but let's look at their practice. Verse 22 continues, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. They not only called him Lord with their mouth, listen, friend, they lived like he was their Lord with their behavior. Now, there is a controversy in the American church. It's been brewing for probably 25 or 30 years, really prompted by a book written by Dr. John MacArthur. The controversy is often called the lordship controversy. It's the idea of lordship salvation. More specifically, can a person be saved without having Jesus as their Lord? Can Jesus be Savior but not Lord? If you listen to a lot of preachers preach, you would say yes. And if you watch a lot of professing Christians live, you may be inclined to say yes, because we have littered our church roles with people who want a Savior but not a Lord. Forgive me of my sin, but don't tell me what to do. Wash me from my iniquity, but don't tell me something I've got to stop. Tell me I've got a home in heaven. Tell me that I'll be in heaven forever. But otherwise, keep your place and mind your business. I want to go where I want to go and do what I want to do and say what I want to say and post what I want to post and live like I want to live and dress like I want to dress and do whatever I want to do. And I've come to tell you today, you cannot have Jesus as Savior without having Jesus as your Lord. Lord is not just something Jesus does. Lord is who Jesus is. And he can no more come into your heart as Savior but not Lord than that I could come to your house for supper as pastor of Emmanuel but not Andrea's husband. That's not just something I do. That's who I am. Having said all of that, that's not the issue with these defendants. They lived a life that indicated, at least externally, that Jesus was their Lord. And again, while the Savior does not receive their defense, neither does he refute it. They did wonderful things. Let's take them at their word. They prophesied. That doesn't mean they foretold the future, but they foretold the truth. They preached. Maybe they sang gospel music. They taught in the Sunday school. They heralded the Word of God. They also say, we've cast out devils. I wonder, has anybody in this room ever cast out devils? I tell you, they got a better resume than most professing Christians I know. They say, we've done many wonderful works. They testify to the number of their works, many. They testify to the nature of their works, many wonderful works. If we baptize it into our culture, they say, we pastored churches, we taught Sunday school, we sang in the choir, we gave in the offering. Nobody gave any more faithfully than I did. Lord, check my contribution record. We gave faithfully, not just in tithes, but to the building fund. We went on mission trips. We established orphanages. We built hospitals. We cared for the poor and the needy. We clothed the naked. We fed the hungry. We visited the sick. We ministered in the prison, and on and on and on. They testify of all the things that they did. It's a pretty good list. But yet, in the midst of this great personal resume, there is a fatal flaw. And that flaw can be wrapped up with two little words. They're both right here in the text. We and works. We and works. Lord, this can't be right. Look at all that we did.
Look at my effort. Look at my work. Look at my service. Look at me, Lord. Look at me. Look at me. Look at us. Here's what we did. We did all this work. And there is the fatal flaw. Meanwhile, there's another group entering the kingdom of heaven, and they are singing an old hymn of the faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. As we sang repeatedly in the service today, on this day, the only plea that will matter is not, Lord, look at me. I would say, Lord, please don't look at me. Not even on my best day, Lord, don't look at me. Look upon the finished work of Jesus. Everything sounds great from the external. Everything looks great from the external. And it is in these external works of religion that the Pharisees of Jesus' day and of our day place their trust. What a shocking verdict. Because of the decree of the Savior, the defense of the sinner, and then the delivery of the sentence. In verse 23, after listening to their defense, Jesus reiterates his initial claim. They are destined to hell for two essential reasons. And as we each examine ourselves this morning, I think we should ask ourselves, are either or both of these true of us? First, he sentences them because of the absence of intimacy. Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. It's interesting that Jesus does not say, I used to know you, but I don't know you anymore. No, anybody known of the Lord is eternally known of the Lord. And here he says, I never knew you. Now, obviously, this does not mean that Jesus did not know who they were. He's the all-knowing, all-seeing God. He knows the number of days in your life, the number of hairs on your head. He knows the number of cells in your body. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro through all of the earth. He sees the good and the evil. So this all-knowing Savior does not say, I had no cognitive awareness of your existence. That's not what he means. He uses an interesting word here. It's the Greek word gnosko. I never knew you. To help you understand the word, it was already used back in Matthew. In chapter 1, verse 25, after the marriage of Joseph and the Virgin Mary, Matthew 1:25 says that Joseph kept her a virgin. That is, they were married, but they had no marital relations physically. He kept her a virgin and knew her not until the birth of Jesus. Obviously, it's a word that speaks of that sexual intimacy that God has ordained between a husband and a wife. Jesus says, oh, I knew all about you. I know everything you've done. I heard everything you said. I even know everything you've ever thought. But you and I never, ever had a personal, intimate relationship. Jesus uses this same word in John 10:14 when he said, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. Imagine for a moment you travel to Washington, D.C., and you're going to try to go to the White House, to the Oval Office, to visit with the president. And at the gate, you tell the guard, I know the president. Now, political persuasions aside, let me tell you, I know our current president. I do. His name is Joseph R. Biden. He was a longtime senator from the state of Delaware. I first became aware of him during the confirmation hearings of Clarence Thomas. You got to get in the Wayback Machine to go back to when he chaired the Senate Judiciary Committee. He went on to serve as the vice president under President Barack Obama.
He defeated President Donald Trump, at least that's what the news reports are, and serves as our president for the next couple of months. I know he has a son named Hunter who owns a laptop. His wife, Jill, has a doctorate. I often call her Dr. Biden. I know him. But that ain't getting me in the White House. Because he don't know me. There are a lot of Christians going to be like that on Judgment Day. Professing Christians. Could answer all the Bible trivia questions. Know all the stories. Quote all the verses. Jesus, I know you, I know you, I know you, I know you. And he says, well, I don't know you. Last weekend, there was a big hubbub down at the Georgia-Florida game. I took my boys down there, first time ever. And I'm not talking about all the drunks in the parking lot. Well, that too. But there were several people there. One of them got in an altercation that the video kind of went viral, as we say, because he wanted to get in the game, but he had bought some fake tickets. He didn't make up these tickets. He didn't Photoshop these tickets. He thought he bought the what? Real thing. But they were fake. And I fear there are a lot of churches that peddle in selling fake tickets to heaven. And oftentimes when the invitation is given, it's as much a scam as stuff you can click on Facebook. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around. If you don't want to go to hell, you want to go to heaven, whisper this prayer. Did you pray that prayer? Did you really mean that prayer? Lift up that hand if you prayed that prayer. Not going to embarrass you, not going to come to you, but if you just lifted that hand, I want you to walk down here in front of all these people. Hallelujah, you've been born again. And if we're not careful with our messaging and our methodology, we make people twice the sons of Satan. Doubly dead. With a fake ticket they're putting their hope in to go to heaven, but there's no intimacy with God. They're condemned because of the absence of intimacy, but finally because of the acts of iniquity. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. Look at this, ye that work iniquity. One translation says that work lawlessness. Now I got to be honest with you. Preaching and casting out devils and doing works in Jesus' name, I wouldn't automatically call that a work of iniquity, but Jesus did. Because listen carefully, the worst form of human badness is human goodness with no room for God. And if the devil can't get you to do bad in the flesh, he'll get you to do good in the flesh and then trust in your own good effort to get you into heaven. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is as a filthy rag. And the fatal flaw in the testimony of these spiritual convicts is that a reliance on good works is the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. When I was a kid, one of the TV shows that my parents would let us watch was Little House on the Prairie. Do y'all remember that show? Charles and Carolyn Ingalls. They were dirt poor farmers living in the northern part of the country. There was an episode, I think it's called The Inheritance. Charles, this hardworking, dirt-poor farmer, found out he had a wealthy uncle who owned a carriage-making machine, and he had died and left the entire estate to Charles. But after the will was probated and all the creditors settled up, all that was left was one box. Looked like a sort of a pirate's treasure box, a strong box. And the attorney comes and they gather together to open up that box. And when they pop the lid, Carolyn, the wife, she goes crazy with joy. Oh, Charles, it's money, it's money, it's money. And he says, Carolyn. It's Confederate money. A box filled with good-looking currency for a nation that doesn't exist. And I fear there are many people who sit on our pews whose names are on our rolls, whose testimony on Judgment Day will be a really big stack of nice-looking, crisp currency that's not accepted at the Bank of Heaven. One last thing. Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Then how can you get into heaven? He tells us in verse 21. Did you see it? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So every wise person in the room would say, what in the world is the will of the Father in heaven that I have to do to go to heaven myself? Jesus answered that question in John 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not that it's the will of the Father for you to do this or to do that or to do the other. Here's the will of the Father: to see the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of his gospel and to believe on him unto everlasting life. You say, how, preacher, can I gain heaven and avoid a shocking verdict like this? Very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit PastorMikeStone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.